Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15, verse 15. Title of the sermon is How Christ Works Among the Nations. Paul's focus in this passage is on the church's call to spread the gospel to all peoples. That's his focus. Let's read the passage and then we'll make some comments that are introductory as well. So, beginning in verse 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. As I said, Paul's focus in this passage is on the church's call to spread the gospel to all peoples. Starts with his apostolic ministry, but it's been passed on to the church. But this passage is not an island. It's not isolated. It's at the end of the book of Romans. And he's assuming that we paid attention to the book of Romans. And so we want to see what he takes for granted when he makes this statement about going to unreached peoples. First of all, earlier in the book of Romans, he set forth the greatness of man's sin against God and the grave situation that all men are in, liable to judgment. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. Let's take a look at some of these things. And notice, for example, in Romans 1, when he speaks about the wrath of God in 1:18. He says in 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It says the wrath of God is revealed against men because of their ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now that is a statement that applies to everybody. He has some particular people in mind and an era in the earth's world's history, but he applies it to everybody in chapter 2. For he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment," and he means on the people in chapter 1, "for that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same thing." And I think he means we all are ungodly, all of us are unrighteous, and we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man suppresses the gospel. He ignores the gospel. He does what he can to get rid of biblical true Christianity in Christ. And so he says, as a result, we're under the wrath of God. He mentions it in verse 5 of chapter 2, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." A just judgment, wrath. "In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, and everyone will get the judgment that they deserve. But none will escape the judgment, and each will get what they deserve." So he starts there, and he adds in chapter 3, verse 9, he adds this. "What then," chapter 3, verse 9, "are we better than they? Do we really think this doesn't relate to us? Do we really think that? Are we better than they? Are we the exception?" So he addresses it. He goes, there are no exceptions. "Not at all," he says. "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." They're all under the sentence of sin. Everyone awaiting this judgment when they die or Christ comes. Period. There are no exceptions. He says in 10, "None is righteous, not even one." 11, "There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." 12, "They've all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then he goes on to particularize it specifically. There are no exceptions. This is the condition man is under before God. And it's inescapable and it's universal. So he says in 19, at the end of 19, that every mouth may be closed. You don't have an argument. We don't have an argument. And all the world may become accountable to God. So that's where he started. It took him 3 chapters to get through it. But then he goes into the gospel of the grace of God and Christ atoning, justifying death that removed our judgment by receiving the judgment himself. And he goes into that in 3:23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified before God, accepted before God, pardoned before God, freed of our guilt before God, justified is his word, as a gift by his grace, and he tells you how. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's through his redeeming death. Explained in 25. Whom God, here's what God did, here's what the Son of God did by becoming a man in 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Christ was an atoning sacrifice. He received in his body the judgment and the sufferings we justly deserved. And when he did it, he satisfied all the judgment that God required of us for our sin, and that's the word propitiation. And it's received in faith, right in the verse, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. So faith in Jesus unites us to what he did. His death is now our death. His judgment is our judgment. His righteousness is our righteousness. Our sin is removed by his sin-atoning death. He clothes us with the righteousness that's his and not ours, and we are justified. And it's received by faith in that very work, in his person and in his work. And we are justified, we are accepted, apart from anything we do or ever will do. What we do does not enter in to God's acceptance of us. He accepts us because of this amazing love and mercy shown in the substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. And it's received by faith. Look at 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works, apart from what you do. And he specifies it's by faith, and that faith is mentioned in verse 25. God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood. That's his sin-atoning death. And then he adds, through faith. It's faith not in God. It's not faith that there's a personal being, God. It's not faith that Christ was the Son of God. It's not faith that the Bible's true. It's not faith that God's commandments are what they are and that they are just. We just can't do them. It's not faith in general about God or in general about Christ. It's faith that Christ's death satisfied God entirely for your sin, and he forgives you and accepts you because of that. That is the grace of the gospel. Now, Paul's assuming we paid attention to that when he gets to 15. But thirdly, something else, not only the greatness of man's sin and his grave condition before God, second, not only the gospel of grace through Christ's atoning death, but thirdly, he says something in Romans 15, verse 9. So go there, and we're getting closer to our passage. 15, verse 9, but we'll start in 7 of 15. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did God and Christ accept us? We just read it. He accepted us. He justified us by receiving in himself, the Son of God did, in his body, the sufferings and the judgment we deserve. And based on that, in spite of our sins, our many sins, in spite of that, he's accepted us out of sheer love and forgiveness by removing the judgment we deserved and clothing us with his righteousness. So Paul says, accept one another. Remind yourself when you're having trouble with somebody and they're irritating you and they're rubbing you the wrong way and they're mistreating you. Accept them. When you differ with them about principles that we have freedom in, and you have trouble with someone in that manner, he says, just remember, God accepted you in spite of far greater things than he's asking you to accept them. So that's what he's really doing. Accept one another. And when you do, remind yourself, when you do that, that God and Christ have already accepted you for greater things than he's asking you to accept that person. That's what he's doing. Now verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. He became a man. He came into the human race. That's what a servant is there according to Philippians 2. On behalf of the truth of God, the promises, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now here's most of us in verse 9. Christ became a servant, verse 9, this is the great majority of us, for the Gentiles, because the great majority of us are not Jewish people. For the Gentiles, for the nations, and he became a man for the nations to glorify God for his mercy. Okay, Paul just stated that. He says that the glorification of God amongst all peoples, which includes us, is the glorification of God for his mercy, which he showed to them in Christ that we described in chapter 3 of Romans. They know, God's people know, they don't deserve anything. That they deserve what God the Father gave God the Son. They know that. They know they are objects of mercy. And they glorify God the Father for his mercy because of it. And according to Paul, the design of God is that there will be people from all the nations that glorify God for that mercy. See, he's heading to where we're at in chapter 15, 20, and 21. I'm going to preach where they've not heard. I'm going to go to those who've not heard the news. He's heading there. Because he tells us in 9 here through 12 that it was God's intention from the beginning, as prophesied and revealed in the prophets that he's going to quote here, that from the beginning, God's design was is that there would be people who receive mercy through his Son from amongst all the peoples of the earth. Let's read it. 9. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, quoting the Old Testament. 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. 11. Again, praise the Lord. Notice, all you peoples, all of you, and let all the peoples praise him. So Paul is making a point. The glorification of God amongst all the peoples of the earth and nations and Gentiles never means political nations. It's ethnos. It's the Greek word for ethical or ethnic groups. And it's the word for culture distinctions, people marked by cultural distinctions that keep them distinguished from other groups. He will have people in all those groups who glorify him for his mercy through Christ. That takes us up to our passage. In that passage, he says this, the guarantee of the success of the gospel amongst the nations is because Christ himself works to ensure that it's successful. Watch what he says. Doesn't he say? In 17, therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For, he explains, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Notice that. It's Christ that's actually doing this. It's Christ that's showing mercy and bringing people to himself amongst all peoples. He's the one doing it, Paul says, through me. So the guarantee of the success of this is that Christ is himself doing it from the right hand of God, through his people, through the Spirit. So Paul says, in the end, I really can't boast about myself because it's Christ who's doing it, though he's doing it through me. So the glory and the boasting is going to go to Christ. That's what he says. All right, so how does Christ do this? How does Christ work in the nations through his people to reach all peoples? Because that's why we have a missions month. That's why the flags are hanging in the hallway. That's why we exist. And so every February we have to stop and remind ourselves why we exist. We're not here to be a little club, an exclusive group that protects itself from an evil world. That's not why we're here. We're not this little fortress people trying to shield itself from the sinners out there. We're trying to get out to the sinners out there. And we're in the right place. That's worth an applause. We are in the right place. We got an extra quota. It's everybody, so let's not do that. It's everybody. This is why we exist. That there will be the glorification of God and Christ amongst the peoples of the earth for the mercy He shows. That's what it says. We are not a neighborhood group. No church is a neighborhood group. It's not a matter of how big you are or how small you are. There are huge churches that are simply huge cliques, huge country clubs that are there to shield the world out of themselves. That's not why we're here. Now, we don't want the world to flood in and corrupt us, but neither do we want to say, stay away from me. So that's what leads us into this amazing text on how Christ works among the nations. Now, how does Christ work amongst the peoples of the earth through His people? First, it is Christ who puts a church and individuals in a ministry to reach all peoples. It's He who does it. Notice 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace, catch this, that was given to me from God. What is it, Paul? 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the peoples. Gentiles is peoples. I don't know what a Gentile is. What's a Gentile? Nations and people I can connect. A Gentile sounds like something out of the last Star Wars film. I don't know why they translate it that way. Peoples. Christ puts a church and individuals in a ministry to reach the peoples of the earth. Now, the apostolic commission, the apostles' commission, was to preach Christ among all the nations. But that's now passed on to the church. Paul makes it clear in 15 that he had a personal mandate to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me. So the apostles, and particularly Paul here, had a specific mission to go into all peoples. But that's now been passed on to the church. And we know that because there is a passage in the New Testament that we call the Great Commission. Go to Matthew 28. It might be familiar to many, but it's always worth looking at. Matthew 28, it says in 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority, this is Matthew 28, 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Christ says, I'm going to exercise my authority over everything to enable you to spread the gospel. It's unstoppable. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's a believer. That's a Christian. A follower of Christ. Baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I command you. A believer is someone who follows Christ and heeds what He commands. A person who says they're a believer and doesn't heed what He commands is a false believer. So you go into the nations to make disciples, to make believers. And then he adds at the end of the verse, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, here we go. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now here we see that the apostolic commission, which was personal in particular, is now passed on to the church in a different way, but as far as the breadth and extent of the mandate, it's the same. We know that it's passed on to us, because I will be with you even to the end of the age. The apostles are all dead. So we know it's been passed on to the church until he's done doing this. And then he says, I am with you always. That's very important. I am with you, catch this. I am with you for you to go into the nations to make disciples and believers who glorify me for their mercy. I am not with you to make your little country club church where everybody's comfortable. That's not why I'm with you. I am with you to go into all nations to make disciples of all nations so that they can all, within every people, glorify me for their mercy. I'm not there for me to keep your church tidy and clean from sinners. I'm there for you to go into all the world. You make disciples, you make that your agenda, and I'm with you always. That's the promise. Alright. Go back to Romans 15. I just wanted to show you that the apostolic commission really is now passed on to the church. And we are the church of the Lord Jesus. We're part of it. This is why we exist. For the glorification of Christ amongst all peoples. For the mercy shown in His justifying death to pardon them, to give them an eternal home and be His people forever. Instead of the judgment, the wrath that they all deserved. And that's why we glorify Him. That's why we worship Him. Now, go to Romans 15 again and notice what he says. Romans 15, he adds something. He calls this commissioning, this personal commissioning, the grace of God. At the end of 15, to remind you again because of the grace which was given to me from God. This is interesting. Paul says it's an act of grace here to serve Christ, to represent Christ, to preach Christ, to spread Christ's name and glory. That's an act of grace to be involved in it. It's not only grace to be saved, it's grace to serve Christ. It's God's grace that we would represent such a glorious, majestic person. That's gracious. The Bible says it's God's grace not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name, Philippians 1:29. It's the grace of God that He allows us to suffer for Him. Because we're suffering for such a worthy person, such a majestic being, and someone who showed such love and mercy towards us. So Paul says it's the grace of God not only to be saved, but to serve Him and to represent Him and to spread His name. Now, there was a man I went to lunch with a couple of years ago. And I asked this brother, I said, what did you do? He said, well, I was in the military. I was in a special unit. I said, really? Were you one of the Rangers? What were you? What did you do? He said, well, no, I was in a particular elite unit called the Presidential Escort Unit. I said, well, what's that about? He says, well, whenever dignitaries came into America or the President of the United States was involved, me and a friend particularly were assigned the right hand and the left hand of whoever this dignitary was. I says, you're kidding me. He goes, no. So I said, well, who did you escort? He goes, well, the Queen of England. I said, you escorted the Queen of England? He goes, yes. He goes, the secret servicemen were around us, but when she would leave her building and be escorted to her car or to the airport, we two men would one get on the right and one get on the left. And then we would escort her. I said, you know, that's really cool. I'm impressed. And he goes, it was an honor. And he started to name other people he escorted. And you could tell the honor was worth it. I escorted the Queen of England. Paul said, it's grace to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace to spread His name amongst all peoples. That's what he calls it. So, first, it's Christ who puts a church and individuals in a ministry to take His name amongst all peoples. Second, it's Christ who pursues people amongst the nations through those He sends. But Paul says it's actually Christ is the one who's pursuing the people. It says, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I'm doing His work. He's the one going to the Gentiles, going to the nations, going to the peoples, and I'm the agent through which He goes to those peoples. It's Christ who's going out to those peoples. It's Christ who's bringing in the people. I'm a minister of Christ going out to bring in those people. It's Christ who's doing this. So what we see here is Christ's sovereignty over the church as its living and acting head. Remember, he said, I will build my church. It's not done. He's the builder. But there's even a more explicit reference to Christ working now. Christ is the sovereign, living, acting head of the church who acts and works now. Go to Luke chapter 1 and then we'll move from there. In Luke chapter 1, he said this, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete account of the things accomplished amongst us. Luke says, there's a lot of people that have taken it upon themselves to write about what's happened. I totally understand. A person calms the sea, feeds multitudes with 5 fish and a handful of loaves, raises the dead, walks on water, dies, and when he dies, the earth shakes and the sun goes dark in the midday. He's raised from the dead. They see him ascend to the right hand of God. I can see why Luke said this. Many have undertaken to try to compile an account of all of this. That's what he says. And then he adds, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. At the end of verse 3, he says, I'm going to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now go to Acts chapter 1 and notice what he says there. It's very similar but a little bit different. He says it this way. Acts chapter 1 verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, same person addressed. So here we have it again. The first account I composed, Theophilus, this is Luke writing the sequel. He wrote a document about the earthly ministry of Christ, and now he's writing a document about Christ's activity in the world during the era called the Book of Acts. Watch this. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus, did you catch the language, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. What you read in my gospel, what you read of in my gospel, Luke says, until he was crucified, raised, and ascended to the right hand of God, that's what Jesus began to do. That's only the beginning. The book of Acts is what he continues to do, though he's not on the earth. You see that? He is sovereignly overseeing the advance of the church, working through his people, empowering his people from the right hand of God, through the Spirit, and through the Word of God. He's still the active agent. He's still the primary mover. He's still working. That's what Luke says. So he's sovereign over the church, and he therefore is the sending agency of men ultimately and not men. That's what he says. If you go back to Romans 15 again. He, Christ, is the ultimate sending agency. That's why he says, I would not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Christ is the ultimate sending agency. It's Christ who moves on churches. It's Christ who moves on men. He first shows the general mandate to somebody and makes it clear to them that he's to be glorified amongst all peoples. Then the specific mission and where you're to do it becomes clear. And then the personal call becomes clear. And it all comes from Christ. Now, I'd like to take you back to Acts 13. Let me show you this. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets. Acts 13, 1. And teachers, and he named 7 of them, including Saul and Barnabas. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now here you see 2 men set apart to be sent. But the Spirit works for Christ. We'll show you that in a minute. The Spirit was sent in the world to glorify Christ. We'll show you this clearly in a sec. So Christ works through the Spirit and works upon men and sets them apart and manifests to them a clear mandate, a clear mission, and a personal call. Christ does it. Look at chapter 16, verse 6 of Acts. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region. Now watch this. having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now catch that. The Spirit forbid them to speak in this small province of southern Turkey in Asia. The forbidding was simply no opportunities, no doors, nowhere to preach, no invitations, no synagogue entrance. They simply couldn't preach there. So they kept moving. But it says it was the Spirit who forbid them. But notice verse 7. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. That's northern Turkey. And the Spirit now is who? The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. That's the Holy Spirit. But He's called the Spirit of Jesus because the Spirit is through whom Christ works. He works through the Spirit in His people to spread His name amongst all peoples for His own glorification and the glorification of the Father. That's what's going on here. So He's the sending agent. He's sovereign over the church. He's the sending agent within the church. And therefore, He does something. He first of all supplies all that's needed and all the resources that are needed to do the work. Look at Philippians. It's a famous verse. You'll recognize it. It's a great verse. He supplies all that's needed. He supplies all the resources. This is what Paul told the Philippians. You remember Philippians 4:19? My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There it is. My God is going to supply everything you need. That's a wonderful promise. Claim it. Claim that promise. Pray that promise. Meditate on that promise. My God is going to supply all your needs. Who, though, in context, has He addressed that to? Go to 15. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, watch this, after I left Macedonia. Now, Philippians would be a church across when in chapter 16 of Acts, He kept being forbidden where to go. This is where He was finally directed. Philippi. At the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church had shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. He's a preacher of the gospel, verse 15. He's mandated and on a mission under Christ to go into peoples so that they can hear of the mercy of God and there can be individuals in each group that he goes through who glorify Christ for his mercy. He tells them, Philippians, you were the only one that shared with me. None of the other churches sent money to help me and enable me to have the resources to live while I preached. So he thanks them. He says, even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Some of the people simply wouldn't give to missions. They wouldn't do it. Paul doesn't mention them. This group of people decided to give to specifically missions, and Paul thanks them for it. And then he goes on. Not that I seek the gift itself. I didn't go begging for it. I seek for the profit which increases your account. I know God will bless you. Then he says in 18, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. He says, I've got everything. And then he goes in 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now who's he talking to? I want you to know something. You who love the spread of Christ's glory for His mercy amongst all peoples, you who've so been overwhelmed with His mercy in your own life and know that He's worthy of being glorified amongst all peoples. You who are gripped by His infinite mercy in receiving you, absorbing your punishment and pardoning you and know that He's worth all the glory of all people everywhere. You who support that, my God will supply all your needs. That's the context. It doesn't mean it isn't for all God's people. But the specific verse in the specific context is this. If you love the Son of God's glory, and you love what He did in showing you mercy, and you think He should be shown glory amongst all peoples, God the Father says, for those that love my Son that way, I will promise them something. I will make sure you have all needs met because I know you'll use that resource for my son's glory. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So Christ supplies all our needs. The Father supplies all our needs for the work. He promises to supply all our needs. You who've served Christ, you who've loved Christ, you who've given to the kingdom for Christ, you who have sacrificed for Christ, He says, my God will supply all your needs. Period. And you can remind Him He said it. The promises are there for you to claim and to remind God that He promised it. Father, You said this. I didn't publish this. I didn't put this in a public document. I didn't have Your preachers preach it to me. You did. Father, I'm claiming Your promise. I have needs. Claim it. And I will use Your resources for the spread of Your glory. I will use Your resources for the exaltation of Your Son, even to all peoples. Father, Father, I'm needy. I'm needy. Meet my need. It's for Your glory. Claim it. Why else is it there? Now, that isn't all He does. It isn't all that Christ does. He also sustains and gives strength to do the ministry among all peoples. He sustains and gives strength to do this ministry amongst all peoples. Do you remember that account of Paul when he went to the Lord and said this? Let me quote it to you. Paul said it this way. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Messenger of Satan. I don't know what it is, but I know this. It's got to be essentially and fundamentally mental. Because it's about pride. And pride's in your head. Now, God can use physical things to deal with your head. He can use people to deal with your head. He can deal with deficiency and lack and not enough to deal with your pride in your head. But when it's all said and done, the battle was in his head. And he said, God didn't want me to exalt myself. So He sent something to me that the only thing I can say, it was unrelenting torment. I could barely breathe, in so to speak. So He said this, listen to this. Concerning this, I begged the Lord, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Now that's interesting. Paul doesn't use a word for prayer there. Doesn't use any of the language of prayer. He uses a word for just face-to-face conversation. Paul met with Christ. Christ met with Paul. He was an apostle. That was one of the marks of a true apostle. Personally sent, physically sent out by Christ. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Am I not an apostle? 1 Corinthians 9. So apparently, on 3 different occasions, Christ would meet with Paul, and Paul would say, oh, by the way, Lord, I want to say this with all due respect. Lord, this is just a petition I'd like You to consider. Would You take this away from me? Looking right at Him. You ever thought like that? You know, prayer is wonderful, but I'd love to just look Jesus straight in the eye and go, would You deal with that person? Before I do. It'd be the same. It's not going to change, okay? So, a second time, perhaps Jesus is sitting in the front. Just for illustration's sake, not trying to be irreverential. So you say, well, you get in the hallway and you go, I gotta go ask Him again. I'm not sure if I conveyed the weight of this problem. So you run in and you go, Jesus, by the way, I'd just like to one more time say, would You take this from me? So you're heading out the door, you're almost in your car and you're thinking, let's do this once more to make sure. So He goes in and you say it one more, say, Jesus, I've served You for years. This is unrelenting. It's unceasing and it's oppressive. And I can barely breathe. I'm gasping for air. I mean, that's what He's talking about. And Christ says to him this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power is perfected in your weakness, Paul. When you're weak, I'm strong through you, Paul. And the greater you feel your weakness, the greater my power through you, Paul. My grace can sustain you, Paul. I will sustain you. I will strengthen you. In your weakness. For when you're weak, then you'll be strong. That's what he told them. He said that. Power is perfected in weakness. Though Paul's response, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So he sustains his people. He gives his people strength. Listen to this. If I should say, my foot has slipped, I'm going down. This is Psalm 94. My foot has slipped, I'm going down. Your loving of kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. You will hold me up. And he adds, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. He says, I have multiplied anxieties, Lord. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations, your many consolations, it's in the plural, will delight my soul. He strengthens his people. He sustains his people. So it's Christ who pursues these people among the nations. Third, it's Christ's power that is the reason for the success of the gospel. Let's go back to Romans 15. It's Christ's power that's the reason for the success of the gospel. Do you remember what he said in 17? In Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Then he adds in 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Paul says, it's really Christ. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And then in 16 he said this, I minister as a priest of the gospel of God, now watch this, so that the offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. He's talking about people. The people become acceptable to God. How do they become acceptable to God? They're sanctified. They're dealt with by the Spirit. And then in 17 he says that's actually Christ doing it through the Spirit. And then he mentions power in 19. And the power of signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. So Christ releases his power through the Spirit. When he releases his power through the Spirit, this makes them acceptable. Now we know what that means in the book of Romans. As a result of the release of the Spirit's power, they put their faith in Jesus and they're justified, their sin is gone, they're clothed in his righteousness, and they're acceptable by the atoning death of Jesus. But more than that, they are acceptable as well because the Spirit renews them. Christ sends the Spirit. He works through the Spirit. The Spirit renews them, makes them alive. He calls it sanctified by the Spirit at the end of 16. And they are acceptable because now they've made alive their new creatures. And as new creatures, they surrender to Christ in obedience in verse 18. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So Christ releases his power. They, by the Spirit's power, which Christ works through, put their faith in Jesus. They're justified. They're accepted by Christ's atoning death. But more than that, he renews them. He makes them new creatures. And now they have a heart. They have a heart that wants to surrender to Christ. They want to follow Christ. They're new creatures. And they worship Christ. And they're acceptable because now they're not rebels. Now they're not defiant. Now they're worshipers. Now they worship him. They adore him. And Paul presents them to God as worshipers. And Christ himself does it all. So the reason for the success of the gospel, Paul says, isn't man's ingenuity. It's not his skill. It's not his power of persuasion. It's not how cool he is or what modern technology he uses, or how much he impresses people. It's Christ. Christ does it. Do you understand me? I'll look at a guy that is just as hard as nails, as stubborn as you can be, hell-bent on going to hell. And I'll say to myself, if Christ decides to come to you, you are coming down. It's all up to him. It's not up to you. You can't stop what he does. We don't rest in gimmicks. We don't try to impress people. We don't try to use human ingenuity and impress people with who we know and where we've been and what kind of technology we use. It's Christ. That's what Paul says. So the reason for success is Christ. And the response to it is praise and glory and boasting, Paul says, in Christ. Now, fourthly, lastly, Christ pushes men into untested, vulnerable areas of ministry where they have to trust Him. And everything isn't in order and lined up, so everything is safe and neat and secure. He pushes people out to where they're going to have to trust Him. They're going to have to rely on Him. But they do it because they want Him glorified amongst all peoples. That's what He says. I aspired to preach the gospel in 20. 19, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ in Illyricum and from Jerusalem on. 20, I've aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, so that I wouldn't build on another man's foundation. As it's written, and he quotes the Old Testament book of Isaiah, those who have no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul says, Christ himself pushes people out. He determines, Christ does, when a people is reached. A people is reached not when everybody's saved, but when a church is there to where preaching can be heard. Then Paul says, then I go on to another people. I go on to another group. Now, what he does is, and I'll close with this, he quotes the Old Testament, and you're going to recognize this. I'll quote it to you right from the text that he quoted it. Please listen. Behold, my servant will prosper. It's Christ, God the Father speaking of him. He will be high and lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. And he was. He was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and sits at the right hand of God, waiting to put all his enemies under his feet. Just as many were astonished at you, because his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He's talking about Christ receiving the brutality at the hands of men as he went to his death to redeem men. And that when he went under the hands of men in that judgment that was fueled by satanic rage and human sin, he was so brutalized, he was so marred that it was beyond any man. The Hebrew says he was beyond human resemblance. He was so brutalized. He was so tortured. He was so beaten and maligned and abused when he was done, look like a human being. And then he goes to the cross. That's what he's talking about. He will sprinkle many nations. Many peoples will be sprinkled by his bloody means. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. Here's the quote in Paul. What had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. He quotes that. Then he goes on. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot. He was like a root out of parched ground. He lived in a desert existence, so to speak. He didn't have a stately form. He didn't have a human majesty that we would look on him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of whom men hid their faces from. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Isn't that still true? Isn't that the truth? You still do not esteem him. Listen. Surely our griefs, he himself bore them. Our sorrows, he was carrying them. You who don't esteem him. You who despise him. He's carrying your sin. He's carrying your judgment. Listen. But we still esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Listen to this. And all of us like sheep have gone away. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall right on him. Amazing. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as my guilt offering, as a guilt offering. And he justifies it by it. And because of that mercy, Christ has determined that he will be glorified amongst all peoples. We as a church do not have a say on this. This is why we exist. Period. There is no other reason we're here. We're not here to make a nice little church that everybody's comfortable in. That's not why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, glorify your Son. None of us esteemed him. None of us. We all said he was smitten of God for his own whatever, a failed prophet. None of us esteemed him, though he was smitten for us, and the stroke that was our due fell upon him. And in his great mercy, he's clothed us with his righteousness and given us new life. And now we worship him. We are his worshipers. And we worship you. Help us to do that now. Let's all stand.